As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you. So help us so to know you that we may truly love you, so to love you that we may fully serve you, for to serve you is perfect freedom. So speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and hear us, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1276 of many of our pew Bibles. Hebrews is towards the end of the Bible, between the books of Philemon and James. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're also going to be considering this in connection with Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And you can find Lord's Day 5 on page 874 of our hymnals, in the back of the hymnal. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've come to the fifth Lord's Day that deals with God's grace to his people. And we want to think about that Lord's Day in connection with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. That'll be our text for this morning. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 5, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, as I said, we're considering this in connection with Lord's Day 5 of the Catechism that we'll come to later, but Lord's Days 5 and 6 are somewhat connected. As we turn from thinking about man's guilt to thinking about God's grace, we have to first think about the satisfaction of God's justice. Part of the drive of the misery section of the Catechism, or the guilt section, is to remind us just how much we need a Savior, how lost we are in our own sin. And then, of course, as we turn to the grace section, we're told how we can find satisfaction for God's judgment, how we can be saved from the justice of God that we rightly deserve. And so Lord's Day 5 and Lord's Day 6 are really connected in the sense that Lord's Day 5 speaks of the demands for God's justice and tells us who can satisfy those demands and who cannot satisfy them. So it sort of sets up who can satisfy the justice of God and answers that question for us. And then Lord's Day 6 tells us about Jesus Christ, who really does satisfy God's justice. So Lord's Day 5 tells us how it can be satisfied, and then Lord's Day 6 tells us how Jesus satisfies it. And so they're connected, and I thought since those two Lord's Days are connected, we could think of Hebrews 2 in connection with both Lord's Days. So Lord willing, we'll just continue in Hebrews 2 next time to think about what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about the satisfaction of God's justice. And so in dropping into Hebrews like this, it's often said that Hebrews is really a long sermon. It's a long sermon that someone is preaching more than it is a letter that someone is writing. And so we're dropping into the middle of the sermon, which isn't always the easiest thing to do because you don't know how it's been going and what's being done. And so what we need to understand as we come to this section is that in chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews was making an argument about Christ in particular, about his revelation, about his rule. And then he pauses at the beginning of chapter 2 to say, now we all need to pay much closer attention to all these things. And that's how you kind of know it's a sermon, right? He's making an argument, then he says, now everyone, let's apply this for a minute. Let's make sure we pay attention to these things. And then here in verse 5, he's getting back to the point he made. You can kind of see that if you look at the end of chapter 1. What was he talking about at the end of chapter 1? Well, who's in charge? He says in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so he'd been talking about the fact that angels were not the rulers of this world. And then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, he talks about, all right, let's pay attention to these things. We need to pay closer attention. And now you can see in verse 5, he's getting back to that point, right? Speaking of angels, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. You see how he's coming back to the point he was in at chapter 1? He's coming back to talk about who rules this world. And that's what he's coming back to now. Who rules the world to come? That's the subject of his sermon at this point. And his point is, it's not angels who are ministering servants, who serve mankind, but actually, who does rule the world to come? It's not angels, but man. Particularly as Jesus, the man who rules the world to come. And that's how the author of Hebrews wants us to understand Jesus as our restoring ruler. And so he talks to us here about man's ruin, about man's restoration, and about man's redemption. And that's what we want to think about as we think about these verses. Jesus is the man who rules the world to come. And we learn about man's ruin, about man's restoration, and about man's redemption in these verses. Now, the passage begins by talking about the world to come. The world to come. And I think if we don't understand what the author of Hebrews means by that phrase, it'll be difficult for us to really understand his argument. We have to understand what he means when he says the world to come. What is he talking about? Well, chapter 1 talked about two eras. The book of Hebrews really begins by talking about two eras or two periods of time in human history. There were the former days. That was what characterized most of human history up until the coming of Jesus. The former days, the Old Testament days of prophecy and prediction that were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. Remember in the beginning of Hebrews, in words that are very familiar to many of us, he talks about long time ago in many ways, at many times God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That identified these two eras. There were the former days, the Old Testament days of prophecy, of prediction, that were before the Messiah has come. But then there's a new era that has started with the coming of the Messiah, these last days. These are not the Old Testament days of prophecy and prediction. These are the New Testament days of finality and fulfillment that have found their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come into the world. That has changed everything. That has marked a new era in time. And what the author of Hebrews is really doing here by referring to the world to come is saying that's how we should think about this present time under the rule of Christ. And I think it's important that we understand that because often I think when we hear that phrase, the world to come, we think about the glory that's coming when Christ returns. We think of that really will begin the world to come. But for the purposes of the author of Hebrews, the world to come is now because Jesus has come. Right? These last days have begun. And so we need to see that phrase, the world to come, as almost being synonymous with these last days. Days that mark this new era that's begun with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we hear that phrase here, the world to come, it would be a mistake if we think of it as entirely future, as something that doesn't exist here and now. The point the writer of Hebrews is making is we are living in the world to come. And we are living in the world to come because the King has come. That's how we know we are living in the world to come. It's already begun. It's not yet reached its full and final glory. I trust you don't need me to tell you that, particularly as you're being bombarded with emails and texts about the election. You don't need to tell me to tell you this is not the world to come. Fully and finally in its glory. But the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that it has already begun. It's already begun because the King is reigning. This is the message of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say in his dying on the cross? It is finished. What was finished? That whole old era, the era of prophecy and prediction was fulfilled because he's fulfilled it all. In his dying, it's all fulfilled. The old world, that old era was finished at his death. That was the end of the beginning. Because the old covenant era had ended with the death of the Son of God. And in his resurrection, all things begin to be made new. It's his resurrection that begins the world to come, begins that new world in a new way, where that new world where eventually sin and misery and death will be no more. It all has its starting point at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection is the beginning of the end. And that's how we can think about his death and his resurrection. He died, that was the end of the beginning, and he rose, that was the beginning of the end. A beginning that will end in the glory of the world because of the King who reigns. And so when we understand correctly the world to come, then we understand really the question the writer of Hebrews is answering here. Who rules the world to come? Who rules the world to come? Who is ruling right now? And he says we can look to Psalm 8 and find the answer. Who rules the world? And Psalm 8 begins, he says, by reminding us who ruled the world to come, by reminding us first who ruled the world at the beginning. Right? And the author of Hebrews, maybe as a good preacher, would say, now I know you want to rush and say, who rules the world to come? Jesus. Boys and girls, I bet that's how you answered it when I asked that. Who rules the world to come? Jesus. You knew that. But the author of Hebrews wants to say, but who is Jesus? How do we think of Jesus in a particular way? And looking to Psalm 8 helps us to think about Jesus in a particular way, because Psalm 8 reminds us who ruled the creation at the beginning. Who did God establish to be the ruler of the creation at the beginning? Man was set over creation. Right? Creation was meant to be ruled by man. Psalm 8, as quoted here, ascribes two particular characteristics to man. In the beginning, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's the first thing. And then he was crowned with glory and honor, with everything put in subjection to him. That psalm reminds us of the picture of Adam and Eve in creation, right? They were set over the creation that God had made. He set them to be king and queen over the creation that he had made. They were to exercise dominion over that creation as their sacred duty. That was the duty that God had given them in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They were the ones given dominion over the earth. They were the ones given the rule of the world by God. And why is man given this calling and not any other creature? Why isn't the world being governed by angels? That's a question I think sometimes God's people can ask when we think about angels. We think they're so great and glorious. Particularly as a preacher, I think about angels sometimes and think, I think they were more effective messengers for God than I am. Right? When they came and spoke, there was glory. There was honor. People were willing to fall down and be afraid of them. And sometimes you think, wouldn't that be a more effective way to spread the gospel? Send angels. They're impressive beings. I'm not much of an impressive being. Couldn't God do better? And what God did at the beginning was say, I have all kinds of beings that are made for all kinds of reasons, but there's only one being that is made in my image. There's only one being in all of creation that I made to be reflectors of my glory in that particular way, and it's mankind. And that's why he set man, not angels, over all of creation. Angels' particular role was to minister to those who are to inherit salvation, but it was man who was to exercise dominion. He was meant to work, to exercise his rule, to complete his commission from the Lord, to do all the things that God had told him to do, and afterwards to enter into glory. That was how things were set up in creation. But that never happened. That never came to fulfillment. As one commentator puts it, the divine mandate which was given to Adam and Eve has never fully been realized in any human being. Man is superior to all that is earthly, strives for control over it, and yet falls back defeated time and time again. The evidence is undeniable in every sphere of life. Man is not ruling. This is because all things are no longer under him as they once were. Something has happened to disturb that original harmony. And what happened to disturb that original harmony? Why isn't man ruling in this world as it was created? Because of our sin. Because of our failure to keep God's commission. To failure to do our job as the stewards of this earth that God had given us. He set us on thrones, but we failed to rule. Everything was put in subjection to them, but by their own defection, by abandoning their throne, they deserve the loss of their kingdom as the just punishment for their sin. And think of all that's happened as a result. A man can still use and live the world in the world, but he no longer functions as its ruler. He no longer functions as its ruler. It is not subject to him as king anymore. And God had a purpose in doing this, in letting it fall into this state following man's rebellion, so that when we see, as one person put it, the wild beasts ferociously attack us, those who ought to be awed by our presence are dreaded by us, some never obey us, others can hardly be trained to submit, and they do us harm in various ways. The earth answers not our expectation in cultivating it. The sky, the air, the sea, and other things are often adverse to us. And this is a just judgment, because what can they call their own when they themselves are not God's own? That something of the futility of the world, the way it rebels against us, is a judgment, a just judgment, right? If we won't be God's, then the world won't be ours. That's something what's happening in man's ruin. Doesn't that bring home the ruin of what's happened in the world? That God created men and women to be king over creation, king and queen over creation, all things in subjection and submission to us, even the created heavens in that sense. But we would not remain faithful to our God and King. And instead of remaining loyal subjects to him, we became enemies. We became helpless sinners bent on throwing off his rule. And in doing so, we lost our kingdom. We lost creation and its bounty. It went to rack and ruin. Now, maybe at this point you're saying, now, Pastor, I thought you said we're moving out of the misery section. I thought this is the grace section of the catechism. Well, we are getting to the grace section. That's the story of man's ruin, but we have to understand it so we understand the story of man's restoration. Because what the writer of Hebrews does is teaches us from Psalm 8 that it doesn't just tell the sad story of man's ruin, how we used to be over it all and now we're not. In the old world, it also tells the story, the gospel story of man's restoration. Jesus Christ has come. He has come in these last days to restore what man ruined. And the Son of God became incarnate. The writer of Hebrews wonderfully uses Psalm 8 to say, what was true of our Lord in his incarnation? He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He who was high and lifted up, who had glory equal to the Father, became for a little while like us, a little lower than the angels. And he didn't enter into a world that was in perfect subjection to man. He entered into the world that man had made it, a world that was ruined by his fall, filled with misery. He entered a world that was wild and in need of subduing. It was a much harder work that Jesus had than Adam had. And the only way that could be subdued, the only way what was wild could be brought in submission under him, is if man could repair what man had broken. And that's really the point of Lord's Day 5. How can we repair what's been broken in this world? How can it be brought back to the way it ought to be? Particularly, how can we be brought back to what we ought to be? That's part of what Lord's Day 5 is doing. Who can fix what's broken? It begins with the question in question 12. According to man's, to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? How can what's broken be fixed? And the answer is, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. That's what's required to fix what's broken. God's just judgment, the justice of what he's decreed, has to be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. And so the Catechism naturally asks the question, can we repair it? Can we fix what's broken? Can we do what's necessary? And question 13 asks, can we make this payment ourselves? The answer, of course, is certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. We're wilder and wilder. We're not better and better. We can't repair what's gone wrong in the world. So we had said, it has to be done either by ourselves or by another. We can't do it, so can another creature do it? So there's sort of a logical progression in what the catechism is asking. So question 14 asks, can another creature at all pay this debt for us? Because there are some powerful creatures. We can think of archangels like Michael. Could he maybe do what we can't do for ourselves? Question 14 asks, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No, to begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Even someone as powerful as an archangel like Michael can't bear the power and wrath of God against sin. In all his power, he's insufficient for that. And the Catechism also points out, and it wouldn't be fair for an angel to pay for what man has broken. Man has to fix it. Man broke it. Man has to fix it. It wouldn't be just for another creature to pay for man's sin. That would be unfair. So the sin of mankind has to be paid for. We can't pay for it ourselves. No other creature can pay for it, because a man has to pay for it. So what kind of person can actually fix what's broken? That's where the last question of the Lord's Day gets to. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also a true God. We need a man to pay for what man has broken. But only a truly holy and righteous man could do that. And only one who is also a true God would have the power to do it. You see how that's getting to be a very small group of people qualified to be deliverer and mediator. In fact, it's such a small subset, it's a subset of one. There's only one person who qualifies to do that. And we so often think of Jesus as God coming to save, but the burden of the writer of Hebrews, I think, is to remind us that it's a man who saved. To really point out the humanity of our Lord. That it's Jesus who came into the world to be truly man, truly righteous, truly holy. That's how he came in the world. That's how he remained every day of his life in the world. He did what was required to do. And the true reason of his incarnation, as the writer of Hebrews tells it to us, is seen in his suffering and his death on the cross. Because he came into this world and was made for a little while lower than the angels, and he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That he came to die for sinners. That's how he repaired what man had destroyed. The only way the wildness and the disunity and the disharmony of the world can be restored is if man restores it to the dignity and to the wholeness that he was meant and made to possess. The only way for him to do that is for him to suffer and die for man's sin. To take on himself what was due to man, death and hell. And paying that penalty on the cross by his own body and soul, that's exactly what he did when he suffered and died. And then on the third day, he rose again to life and was crowned with glory and honor. And just as man's ruin, his sin, caused all of creation to fall, so also that restoration of Christ in resurrection is the proof that all creation will be brought back into reconciliation under that man. Man's restoration is secured by Christ, who is the second and final Adam. And with man's restoration in Christ, the hope of all creation has come in. The hope of the world to come is realized. The hurt that mankind has brought to creation is begun to be healed. It's beginning to be reversed already by what Christ has done, starting with his resurrection. And because his sacrifice is perfect and because his rule is unshakable, Christ our King assures us that the destiny of man and all creation with him will be realized. There will be a restoration, there will be a harmony, there will be a unity restored to this world because of what he has done. His restoration has secured man's redemption. That's the glorious good news of this passage. That's what Jesus has done. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus, the man. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants to drive home for us, to see that glorious picture. but he's a good preacher, and good preachers have to anticipate questions. And so he preaches this great reconciliation that's begun. Christ is on the throne. The world is being renewed. It's begun with his resurrection. There's all this great hope held out to us for him who has all things in subjection under him. But he knows that the natural question for us to ask then is this. If Christ is ruling, and if he's brought the world to come in, and if his resurrection means the restoration of all things, then why do we look around at the world and see it the way that it is? Why do we look around the world and see it the way that it is? Why isn't everything all better? Christ is on the throne. Why isn't everything all better? He certainly rules over all now, right? You can't miss that from what the writer of Hebrews says here. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Right? There's no way to say there's something that's not under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ right now. Everything in all of creation is subject to him. There is nothing that is not subject to his rule. So why does the world then look the way it does when we look around at it? Because if we're honest, we can be tempted to say that not much has changed since the coming of Christ. In the sense that the world that he lived in, with its chaos and its disunity and its disharmony, he rose from the dead, but the world seems in many ways unaffected. It still in many ways seems like a world that is full of misery and disunity and disharmony. Everything is in subjection to him, but as we look around, we say, that's not really what I see. And again, I think the writer of Hebrews is helpful. He addresses that truth head on. What does he say at the end of verse 8? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Everything is in subjection to him, but at present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. He's honest about that. But what does he call God's people to do? He said, don't just look at this world and say, nothing is in subjection to him. Look at him. Don't just look at this world. Look at him. Because we don't at present see everything in subjection under him, but we do see him. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels and has been crowned with glory and honor. We don't see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him. And notice who we see, who we're told to look to. It's interesting, the writer of Hebrews says, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Namely Jesus. Do you know that's the first time Jesus' name has been mentioned in this letter? It's the first time he's referred to Jesus. Now you might say, Pastor, isn't Jesus all over chapter 1? Of course, he's all over chapter 1. But in chapter 1, he's called Son, he's called Heir, he's called Lord, he's called God. He's never called Jesus. So why call him Jesus here? Why use his name here? It's to remind us that as we lift up our eyes and look at who's reigning, who does the writer of Hebrews particularly want us to look at? He wants us to look at the man, Jesus. The man who came into this world and was made for a little while lower than the angels. The man who went to the cross and died for sinners. The man who rose from the dead. The man who ascended into heaven. The man who is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why does he want us to think about the fact that there's a man there? Because he's telling us that's what helps us to see that everything in this world will be put right. Because a man is again on the throne. Man fell and this world fell with him because he failed to be the king he should be. But if you lift up your eyes, you see sitting on the throne a man who is the guarantee to us that everything will be restored because there is a man sitting on the throne, and not just any man, but the man we know, Jesus, who saved us from our sins. And we need to be reminded that everything has been made subject to him. But he has not yet brought everything into complete submission to him. He's begun the world to come. He's not yet finished the work of bringing the whole world into submission. And that makes us ask, why? Don't we do that from time to time as Christians? Maybe an election season is all the more reason for us to think. You know, I look at my ballot and I think what I really need here is a king, and not an earthly king, the heavenly king. You ever do that in your frustration with human politics? Say, you know, I just wish Jesus would come and fix everything. Because we know that's ultimately what we need. So why hasn't he yet brought everything in submission under him? Because he's doing something. He's beginning with his kingdom where he wants to begin by bringing it in submission to him. And where is he beginning? He's beginning with that which is most precious to him. What is he bringing into submission to himself first? It's his church. That's what he's bringing in complete submission to himself first, to build his church. He is bringing creation in submission to himself, but he's beginning with that which is most precious to him, which is you, his people. That's where he's beginning his great submission work in the world. That's the wild and disunited and disharmonized thing that he wants to fix first. The wildness and the disharmony and the disunity that lives within the souls of his people. He starts with us. That's where he's beginning his great recreating, restoring work, bringing his church in submission to him and to his kingdom. That's what Jesus has restored mankind for, that we would be restored to him, and that by faith we ourselves would be restored with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news for his people is that he has come and tasted death for everyone, so that we by faith could be glorified with him and in him. Why did God make us? He made us for his glory. We learn that sometimes at a very young age. Why did God make us? He made us for his glory. But in another profound sense, he made us to be recipients of his love. Not because he needed someone to love. There's perfect unity, perfect sufficiency in the Trinity. He didn't need someone to love, but he wanted to make a people to be recipients of his love. He made us for his glory. He made us to love us because he wanted to love us. And as we see the love of God poured out on mankind, we learn many glorious things about that love. We learn that that love is gracious. That even when we became sinners and his enemies, he still loved us and still purposed to bring us back to himself. We know that his love is great. So much that he was not willing even to spare his own son, but to give him up for us. And his son was willing to leave his glory in heaven behind and to come and live this kind of life and suffer and die. His love is gracious. His love is great. His love is healing. It has not just the power to rehabilitate us, but to rehabilitate all of creation. And the writer of Hebrews is holding us out the hope that also that his love is on its way. His love is coming to us. The good news, even as we look and don't see everything in submission to the Lord, what does the writer of Hebrews say we see? He doesn't say at present we do not see everything subject to him. That might be how we would tend to think of it and how we would tend to think of it. But how much hope he gives us by adding one little word. One little three-letter word that changes that perspective. Right? We see him, at present we do not yet see everything in submission to him. We don't see it yet. Why is that such a profoundly hopeful word? Because not yet is different than not ever. We look around this world and we see it in its state and we say, this is not a world in subjection to God. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and says, not yet. Not yet. But what does not yet remind us of? Not yet doesn't mean not ever. It means not now, but sometime. That's the hope that we are held out, that's held out to us as we look at this world. Yeah, not yet. It's a mess. As we look at our ballots and try to figure out what to do, we can sometimes say, I don't know what to do with this. How many propositions are there? What are we supposed to do? How are we going to make things better? It's not in subjection to Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, not yet. Not now, but it's coming. And the good news of the gospel is always that with Jesus, when he says not yet, he means not now, but soon. It's not now subject to him. It's not yet subject to him, but it's soon will be. That's the good news that the gospel always holds out to us. Not yet with Jesus is not now, but soon. That's the glorious hope that God's people live in. So what are we to do in the not yet? What are we to do in the not yet? Well, we're still to look to Jesus, and we're to follow after him. To remember that there is a time when he was made lower than the angels. There was a time when he had to endure the cross. We love thinking about glory. We love thinking about that time that's coming when the crown is given to us that fades not away. But the reminder is that as it was for Jesus, so it is for us. At first, we have to be made a little lower than the angels. First comes the cross. That's how it was for our King. That's the difficulty of living life as people who are in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, who are being restored and have been redeemed to live in a world that is still in so many ways resisting the authority and the rule of Christ. That is our time of cross-bearing. Just as Jesus went through that time in his life, so his people are called to go through that time in this life. This is our time in the sense of Psalm 8 of being made a little lower than the angels. But what happened for our Lord after that time? There was a time when he was made a little lower than the angels, and then he was crowned with glory and honor. Those who endure the cross will wear the crown. That time is coming. And so we have to understand that we bear the cross, living as servants of our King now, but all of us who follow Christ in cross-bearing will also follow Christ in crown-wearing. There is a time when those who follow him will be crowned with glory and honor. There is a time coming when our King will deliver us safely into his heavenly kingdom after we have suffered a little while. And then he will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us in his kingdom forever, crowning us with his own glory and honor, that crown that fades not away. That's the hope held out to the people of God. So for us, it's not yet, but it's also not long. That's how God's people have to live. And when we understand that, we can live with the kind of confidence that Paul expressed at the end of his life, when he said in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May that be our confession. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder from your word that we could not repair what we had broken, and that the wildness and the disunity and the disharmony of the world is testimony to what we have done to it by our rebellion against you. But we thank you that you sent your Son into the world that he might repair what we had broken and might restore the creation to what it ought to be, a creation that's in submission to you. We thank you that he has begun to do that work already in the faithful. We pray that he would continue to build us up more and more and bring us into harmony with your will and in step with the Spirit. And we pray also for the brothers and sisters we have in this world who have not yet heard his call and not yet joined the flock of Christ, that you would speedily bring them into submission to the King. And we do look forward to that day when he will have completed his work of bringing the church in submission to him, and then he will come again in glory and bring the whole world into submission to him. And that this world that we know now will be gone and remembered no more, and it will be a new world, the kind of world that we've never known, where there is no more suffering or tears or death anymore because the former things have passed away. How we look forward to that day when the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come again in glory and make all things new. But until that day comes, Lord, when we look around the world and say it is not subject to him, or it doesn't look to us like he's reigning, help us always to remember what the Holy Spirit has told us, that it might not look like it now, but it's not never, it's just not yet. But the day is coming, and coming soon, with our Lord in glory. So sustain us, Lord, in our cross-bearing here below, as we live as those in submission to you in a world that is wild and out of control. But fill us with the hope that those who bear the cross will one day wear the crown. Fill us with that hope, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.